Now, once again, we'll be in the Gospel of John tonight, looking at one of those rich and fruitful stories of our Lord's encounter with various individuals and the needs that were represented in their lives and hearts. And tonight we're turning to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John to read the account of the woman taken in adultery. Those of you who have the Revised Standard Version will note that this account is found in the footnote at the bottom of the page. In the King James Version, there is nothing to mark it as any different than anything else, but in the Revised Standard Version, it's placed at the bottom of a page in a footnote to indicate that the passage is considered somewhat questionable. There are some of the early manuscripts of our Gospels that omit this story entirely. Some very trustworthy and fine manuscripts of John's Gospel do not contain this story at all. There are others that leave a place for it, but there's nothing there. There's just a blank spot where this story would ordinarily be placed, but it's been left out. There are other manuscripts that place the story at the end of the Gospel of John, and some have even included it in the Gospel of Luke. And all of this simply indicates that there's some question about this story. Now, it does not indicate that this is not a genuine incident. All of the manuscripts seem pretty well to agree that this is a genuine incident. It really happened to our Lord in the course of his ministry. But the doubt is whether John originally included it in the writing of his gospel or not. Personally, I'm convinced that chronologically, at least, it belongs right where it is. And we can treat it as such and be quite confident that this actually did happen to our Lord, although perhaps it may not have been John who originally included it in the gospel. Now, having said that, let's read the account. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the eldest, And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." There's a very pathetic and poignant note that begins this story. We read, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." And I think if there's any sentence in Scripture that underlines the poverty to which our Lord came, it's that one. Every man, after the mighty teaching of our Lord in the temple that day, when he had stood on the great day of the feast, and proclaimed, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." When that teaching was finished, they all scattered and went to their own houses, but Jesus didn't have a house to go to. He went out and slept on the sides of the Mount of Olives. He had no place to stay. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And I can't help when I read that story, but wonder if perhaps he didn't come back early in order to try to find a place to get warm. The winters in Palestine can be quite cold at night. I remember one time with another young man sleeping out or trying to sleep out in the middle of December in Oklahoma City. And about 4 o'clock in the morning, we were sleeping in a car that had no heater in it. and about 4 o'clock in the morning, bitterly cold and shivering and shaking, we finally gave up and drove down to the railroad station to get warm. And perhaps something of this is what brings our Lord here to the temple early in the morning. At any rate, soon a crowd gathered around him, and while he's teaching them again, the Pharisees and the scribes came dragging in a woman who had been taken in the very act of adultery. Now, this is a remarkable story, one of the most beautiful and fascinating I know of, that gives insight into the character and the nature of our Lord. And the first character upon which the spotlight is focused in this story is this woman. She was taken, as the account says, in the very act of adultery. And the scribes are quite right when they said that Moses had given commandment, or the law given by Moses, that is, the law of God given by Moses, had commanded that all those who committed adultery should be put to death. You can't read this story without wondering and asking the question, where was the man? Or if this was interrupted in the very act of it, there was certainly another party to it. And there's nothing said to explain this, but it leaves an unanswered question in our minds. Why did he escape? That seems to be the usual story through the ages, is that the man is left free and the woman condemned. But anyway, this woman is brought before the Lord, and if you exercise your imagination a bit, you can see her as she's dragged before the crowd. Here's the crowd standing around, and Jesus has been teaching them, and suddenly he's interrupted by this crowd, this group of Pharisees coming, dragging this woman in and setting her right in the midst of the crowd so that every eye is focused on her. You can see her, can't you? Her hair disarranged. She's angry, red of face, embarrassed, defiant. She's caught in the very act, and there's no question of her guilt. And because she feels guilty, she reacts and responds with resentment and sullen defiance. And you can read it in her face. She's not going to give anybody any room at all. Because if she can defend herself, she will. And she's defiant to the very end. Now the Pharisees were triumphant. They thought they had a case, finally, against Jesus that would be airtight. You can see how eager they are to trap him here as they come dragging this woman in. They had no business bringing her to him. That was a job for the properly constituted judges in Israel, or for the Sanhedrin, the court of judges. But they brought her in, and John tells us specifically that they did this in order to accuse him. They were looking for something to trap him with. And it is clear from the account that they didn't expect him to set this woman free. They confidently quote the law of Moses. Moses said that this woman, anyone caught in such an act, must be put to death, must be stoned. And then they say, now what do you say? And you can hear the sneer in their voice as they ask the question. They're confident that he would have to condemn her too. And if he did, all the wonderful attraction that he had to the crowds to which he preached, in which he displayed the glory of the grace of God, would be dissipated. They would break his power with the people. And if he refused to condemn her, if he let her free, they would have a just cause to charge him before the Jewish court itself that he was guilty of setting aside the law of Moses. So you can see the triumph in their voice, in their hearts and eyes as they bring this woman before him here. And you, I think, can almost see the swagger in their movements and the confidence in their voices as they brutally drag this poor woman and set her right in the eyes of the whole crowd. Now what does our Lord do? I confess I never read this without a sense of expectancy here. You never know how he's going to handle a situation. He can do the most abrupt and unusual things, and with a turn of a word, just change the whole atmosphere. How's he going to get off the horns of this dilemma? Well, we're told that without a word, when they accused him, and when they asked him, he bent over and began to write on the ground. Now I know you're waiting for me to tell you what he wrote. And I wish I could. How we wish we knew what he wrote. As far as we know, this is the only time our Lord ever wrote anything. But unfortunately, he wrote it in the sand, and it's long since been erased. But oh, how we wish we knew. Some of the manuscripts of the scriptures have sold for well over millions of dollars for one alone, and those were not the original documents. But how much do you suppose could be obtained if we had a copy of what he wrote that day? There are many guesses. Some say that he was writing down the Ten Commandments again, because you remember it was the finger of God that first wrote down the Ten Commandments there on the Mount of Sinai, and that this is the finger of God once again writing. Others suggest various scripture verses that he perhaps might have written. There's an interesting one in the book of Jeremiah that says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee shall be written on the ground, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Certainly that would have been an appropriate verse. But my own view is that it's not important. If it were, we would have been told. It's of not any vital significance what he wrote. He wrote something. But at any rate, they paid no attention to him. But they kept pressing him, pretending to be zealous for the law. And finally, standing up again, he looked right into the eyes of that hypocritical bunch of Pharisees and scribes, first at one and the other. And then he said quietly and decisively, He that is sinless among you, let him first cast the stone. And the word that he used there for sinless is the only time this word appears in the Greek New Testament. It was a special word. It didn't mean he who has never sinned among you. It meant he whose sin has been lifted up, he whose sin has been forgiven, he who has clearly judged all the matters of sin in his own life, let him first cast. And then he stooped down, we're told, and began to write on the ground again. Now, if this scene were being acted out on a Hollywood stage, you can imagine the dramatic accompaniment of it. Up to this time, the searchlight would have been on the woman, lying there in frustrated rage before this crowd, every eye focused on her. But at this moment, the spotlight would have shifted over from the woman to these leaders, putting them in the glare, focusing every eye upon them. And that's what our Lord did by just one sentence. He shifted the spotlight away from the guilty person onto the guilty judges. And again, we don't know what he wrote. Those of you who have seen the movie The King of Kings, remember that it's depicted there that what he wrote were names of various sins. And that as those men saw these sins, each one recognized his own, and they began to be convicted by their conscience, and they went out. Well, he certainly wrote something. I don't know what. Something they could all read, and doubtless it was something that was connected with what he had just said. But as they read what he wrote, or as they watched him writing, an interesting thing happened here. The eldest one, and I think it's the eldest because I think he had the most sense, suddenly remembered that he had a previous appointment. And then the next one heard his wife calling him for lunch. And the next one got a fit of coughing, and one by one out they went. It's a gloriously humorous incident. I never read this without wanting to burst into laughter at the sight of these men one by one going out silently without a word until at last they're all gone. And the Lord is left with the woman alone, still in the eyes of the crowd, before the crowd. But now notice the exquisite wisdom with which he answered these people. We're tempted to say with the soldiers, you remember, never man spake like this man. For he didn't deny the law. He didn't say, no, Moses didn't say that, or no, we won't carry that through. He implied clearly that the law was right and just in its condemnation, and he didn't tell them to ignore the law. In fact, he recognized the power of the law to justly condemn this woman. There's no question of her guilt, and he doesn't say the law is too harsh or begin to plead like Portia in Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice for mercy, because the law cannot show mercy. Law is uncompromising in its demand for justice. But in just one sentence, and with just a few words written in the dust, he turns the full power of the law upon the accusers of the woman. He says, I'll not argue with you about the law, but I'm here to appoint the executioner. And in the white light of that law turned upon them, each man sees himself as guilty as the woman is in front of him. And each man's conscience begins to point an accusing finger, crying, thou art the man. And they slink off one by one until they can get time to kid themselves back into their accustomed self-righteousness again. That's what our Lord did. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And then we have what is the supreme wonder and glory of this story. The woman was left alone with the only one who, according to his own standard, had any right to throw a stone at her, the sinless one. Now, what's he going to do with her? Is he going to execute her with his own hands? I wonder if she wasn't afraid of that as she lay there. She didn't know what he was going to do. But we read he looked at her and he spoke to her. And I don't think we can even begin to imagine the tenderness and compassion and the pity that was in his voice as he spoke to this poor hunted creature lying there before him. Woman, he said, where are thine accusers? Does no man condemn thee? And if we had seen this woman when she was brought in, I'm sure we would have seen a tremendous change in her now. When she came in, she was rebellious and defiant and angry, her hair disarrayed, struggling and cursing. But when she looked at this man who could dismiss her accusers so easily, she's lost her defiant look. I think the tears were coming. And there's probably a catch in her voice as she answered, Lord, no man, Lord, no one accuses. Now what did he do there? Very important we see this. Because what our Lord did was to narrow the area of accusation against this woman. When she came in, it appeared to her as though the whole world were against her. The law, in all its terrible power, had her right in its grasp. She was condemned by the very act in which she'd been caught. And these men were representatives of the nation, and all the nation was arrayed against her. When I was in high school, I remember an occasion when I was out hunting. And because I was not quite of age, I didn't have to have a license, but I was stopped by a game warden. And I gave him my age, but he didn't believe me. And about 3 days later, a man came up to the high school and called me out of the assembly room and handed me a warrant for my arrest. And I took it with trembling and fear and opened it up and read, The People of the State of Montana versus Ray C. Stephens. And I thought, this isn't fair. The odds are all against me. And I'm sure this woman must have felt something like that as she came in, and everyone was against her. Now, what did our Lord do? He showed her that there's really only one before whom an accusation can, from whom an accusation can come. That there's really only one before whom we must answer for our guilt. And that's God. And he removed every other accuser of this woman, showing that no man has the right to judge another until he has first judged himself. You remember that word in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that ye be not judged. First remove the beam that's in your own eye. Then you can see clearly how to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. And the word of Paul If any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also have been tempted. This is what's lacking here. Self-righteousness is always the worst of sins in God's sight. And these judges were guilty far more than the woman. For though her sin was clear cut and definite, theirs was hidden and therefore all the more despicable. And until they judged that, they had no right to apply the law to her. And what our Lord did was simply show this woman that ultimately the only one before whom sin must be given, must be made an account of is God. You remember David saw that when he committed that terrible double sin of murder and adultery, when he too had fallen prey to the lust of the eye and had sent a man out into battle while he remained in the comfortable confines of his palace, while another man's blood was shed that he might have his wife. And when the terrible thing was made public and open, and Nathan pointed that accusing finger and said, "Thou art the man," and all the guilt of it came flooding into David's heart. Remember, he wrote, as we have recorded in the 51st Psalm, those words, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this wicked thing." That is, he realized his sin was against God, finally. And that only when he had settled it there could it ever be settled on any other level. That's what our Lord shows this woman here. "Does no man condemn thee?" And she looked around, and I think perhaps there was a bit of humor in this too. She looked up at him and said, "No, Lord, no man." The law was still condemning her, but there was no one to execute. And then comes the amazing, astounding words of our Lord to this woman. "Neither," he said, "do I condemn thee." That is the only one who had the right now to condemn. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go, and no longer continue in sin." Now we ask, how could he do it? How could the one who was sworn to uphold the law of Moses and administer justice, how could he let her go when the law demanded her punishment? And the only answer is that he did it in the strength of his own coming cross. He knew that shortly he himself would assume this poor woman's guilt, that he, the pure one, would become impurity. He, the sinless one, is to be made sin for her. He, the guiltless, would be made to be guilty, and on his guilty soul would be poured out all the wrath of God in satisfying the justice of deity. You can see that all the mystery of the cross is here, isn't it? Permitting him and him alone to righteously and justly say these words to her, "Neither do I condemn thee." It would all be settled if God takes all the hurt of the human heart into his own heart and quenches the pain of it in his own blood. Then this would be settled. Now you can see that this then is the great truth that the book of Romans declares for us, being acted out for us here. Before the law, Paul says, we all stand guilty. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. All of us. And then we read, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," before any justification was made, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then comes later that sentence, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now the last word that our Lord spoke to this woman was a word of cleansing and power. "Go and sin no more." That meant that she had a new basis of life, a new power from which to act. He never said anything but what it had a basis in reality. And when he said to her, "Go and sin no more," it meant that she was capable of doing this, going and sinning no more. That to her had been committed in this brief interchange that marvelous secret of his life that would deliver her and keep her as she walked in reliance upon it. And there's simply no meaning to what our Lord here says to her unless she accepts fully what he had said about her forgiveness. I think this is the key here. You know, I meet scores of people who suffer from guilt. I've met people who have told me that for 20, 30, sometimes 40 years, they have borne a terrible burden of guilt. And all their life long, they've walked under a continual cloud of condemnation because of something that happened to them many years before. I met a man when I was in the Navy who told me that he was ready to commit suicide the night that we talked, because some 15 years before, when he was but a boy, he had been taken out and forcibly made to engage in an immoral act. And that thing haunted him and hounded him and hunted him down through the years, and he never could be free of it. And in order to free himself, finally he was ready to take his own life. Now, guilt can do terrible things to people. It makes them sick. It makes them irritable. It makes them act in strange and unaccountable ways. It destroys their peace. It destroys their family. And sometimes people actually can ruin scores of lives that they touch by the guilt in their own heart. Guilt is one of the most powerful forces that human beings know anything about. And this is where the gospel of Jesus Christ is such a marvelous message, because it shows a just basis for forgiveness. The trouble with guilt is you can't just dismiss it and say to somebody, well, don't think about this anymore. Just go away and forget about it. Because the harder they try to forget it, the more that thing haunts them, and the greater they are in the bonds and bondage of it. No, you see, you never can satisfy guilt until you show that justice has been met some way, that the problem has been paid for, that the just desert has been fully satisfied. That's what the gospel does. But then, you see, people are not delivered until they believe it. And this woman would never be able to go and sin no more until she first believed what our Lord said, neither do I condemn thee. And I think this is one of the reasons of weakness of Christians today. They try to go and sin no more, but they can't. And the reason is they never believed what he said, neither do I condemn thee. This is the way John puts it, doesn't it? If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us. Not he's kind and merciful. No, not that he takes pity on us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, A-double-L, all unrighteousness. And you know, I've seen people, and there are some of you perhaps here tonight, who have known that verse for years, and yet when there has come some moment of condemnation and driven by the fear and the guilt of your own heart, you've confessed it before God, you get right up and feel guilty again. Because you don't believe the word that God has spoken, I do not condemn. This woman, I think, did. When he spoke, she believed him. And when she believed what he said about her sin, she had the power to walk in the cleansing grace that he had shown to her. Somebody has well said that the forgiveness of God has tremendous therapeutic power. It cleanses, it delivers, it sets free when we accept that forgiveness. You know the wonderful story of John Newton. I suppose there's no more remarkable tale of forgiving grace than that. We sing his hymns in our hymn books so frequently. John Newton, as a young man, was what we would call a high liver. He lived to the utmost and entered every kind of activity that was open to him. He became a slave runner off the coast of Africa, and finally descended so low in his drunkenness and his gambling and his immorality that he lost the command of the ship that he was captain of and working on, and he descended till he was literally a slave of slaves. He became a servant to the black slaves of Africa. And there was no more pitiable and pathetic figure than him. And then God in grace met him. And through a remarkable series of incidents, he was delivered. He was set free. He heard the gospel. He believed it. He believed what God said about him, and that even his sin, black and red as they were, scarlet as they were, could be set free. And you remember, there is a song, we seldom sing it anymore, that he wrote, that tells the story. It begins like this. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his guilt, though not a word he spoke. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. My blood was for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. And John Newton believed that, and he entered into the fullness of that life. He became an outstanding preacher of the gospel. And for many, many years, he went up and down the British Isles and in other places telling the wonderful story of forgiving grace, redeeming love. And even on his deathbed, he wouldn't stop. When he could hardly lift himself from his bed, he heard the bells of a church ringing across the street. And he began to struggle up and said he wanted to go over and preach. And his friends put him back down on the bed and said, no, you must rest. And he said, what? Shall the old African blasphemer keep quiet while he still has a tongue in his head to proclaim the riches of redeeming grace? And he tried to get up again and go preach the wonderful story that set him free. Now that's the glory of forgiveness. And the wonderful word that God has to any guilt-ridden person tonight is that as he has dealt with that problem in the cross of Calvary, he's rendered perfectly free to say to anyone, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And in the power and the glory of that message, we can walk out in fullness of life. Shall we pray? Our dear Father, we thank thee for this marvelous story of our Lord's dealing with the sins of our hearts. How many times have we, Lord, beat ourselves needlessly and been condemned and haunted with fear by the sins that we've committed? Thank you, Lord, for that grace that sets us free, that love which accompanying it controls us and cleanses us and keeps us from falling into that trap again, making us indeed to be accepted in the Beloved, welcomed into the family of God, made joint heirs with Christ, to be the instrument by which the riches of His grace shall be displayed to all the ages to come. We hardly can believe it, Lord. So mighty, so magnificent, so awesome is this message of redeeming love. Thank you for it, and for the cleansing of thy love. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.